The scripture reading today will be Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans and give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a male goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep, deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and there will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates."
Bravely done, bravely done. And just because I'm not that cruel, I didn't add the end of the chapter to that where it talks about the Girgashites and the Kadmonites and the whole group. So that's... I do have a little bit of mercy, just not a lot. We're glad that you're here this morning, and I'm excited to get to talk about Genesis chapter 15. It's a passage that, another one that I realized was in the rotation I had assigned myself to cover, and I don't think I had ever written a sermon on Genesis 15. If I want to talk about Abraham, I would more naturally go look in Genesis chapter 12, which is the passage most of us might be familiar with. If you don't go look at it now, you'll be distracted. But it's the passage that when you think of Abraham and God pulling him out of his country and sending him with promises, you think mostly of chapter 12. Chapter 15 is a little more peculiar than that, and more so because about halfway through, you get this strange scene where you're cutting animals in half and so forth, and usually that's when we skip to chapter 16 and figure there can't be anything else exciting going on in this chapter. But I think if we'll take a little time this morning and consider it, especially in the context of the series we're in, you'll find that it is one of these scenes that, when understood, rivals Sinai, the burning bush. I mean, it's that caliber of scene. It's just the details are a little harder to discern what's going on. So once you get it, you're going to say, "Wow, that's one of those great Bible scenes I should have cared about before." At least that's what happened to me when I started studying it. Our overall series has been about the idea of trust and trusting. And last week we talked about trusting in God's providence, what it does and doesn't mean. This week we're asking the question of what is it exactly that we're trusting in? So when you say you trust in God, trusting God what? Trusting God how? What do we mean? What has God done, or what has God said, or what has God offered that we build our trust on? As if this makes sense to you. So what are the terms of this trust? Would be another way to say that. And that's exactly the question that Abraham wants to ask in Genesis chapter 15, in the first section, verses 1 through 8. Now, it's important, just before I read it, this is after the initial promise of Genesis chapter 12. So in Genesis 12, Abraham's already been promised, Abram rather. I'm going to say Abraham the whole sermon, but I know it's Abram in the text. Abram has already been promised that he'll have a child, and that through his lineage, his legacy, the whole world will be blessed, that he'll have a land and so forth. But as we get to chapter 15, Abraham has exactly none of that. Abraham owns no land, none whatsoever, zero. And Abraham is now well up in years and has no children, none, zero. So God has made you two promises, land and a legacy, and you have no land and no legacy. And that's where chapter 15 comes, where Abraham says, you know, basically, did I misunderstand something? Is this not what we had discussed? Well, what is going on? So read verses 1 through 8 with me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O God, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Okay, so what's the discussion? Abram, I'm not going to get it right the whole time. Abram says, first God speaks, doesn't he, in verse 1. God says, trust in me and I'll take care of you. In fact, it goes a step further. He says, I'm going to reward you for trusting in me, as if trusting in God and having the capacity to trust in God wasn't reward enough. God says, you're going to trust in me, and I'm going to reward you for trusting in me. And Abraham says, yes, but I'm still childless. And each year that passed, that weight of childlessness loomed a little larger, didn't it? It began to become quite the obstacle. And he has to start thinking, how can this possibly work out? I mean, he had already worked out the opposite strategy, right? If you don't have a son, who does inherit your possessions? He doesn't have any land yet, but who inherits your possessions? Well, your head servant does, your steward. In this case, a person named Eliezer of Damascus, who's of no relation to Abram whatsoever. So he says, as of right now, this is where this circumstance stands. And this is something that I think we can all recognize in our own life, because God regularly has made us promises that defy or fly in the face of our everyday experiences. Let me give you an example of that that'll be just pretty simple and obvious. The resurrection of the dead. As of right now, how many persons have been raised from the dead? Well, we count Jesus, okay? Beyond that, it's a fairly short list, isn't it? So in terms of human experience, what we experience is people die and they stay dead. God says, I will raise the dead. God's promises quite regularly fly in the face of our ordinary experience. Okay, and that's what's happened to Abraham. Abram's been told, you're going to have children, you're going to have a land, and of which he has none, and he's already figured out what's going to happen when it doesn't come to pass. And so God, what does he do? He repeats the promise. He says, I want you, and I want to use a visual aid now. He says, I want you to look at the stars. You didn't misunderstand. That's the point, I think, the first one being made. Did I possibly misunderstand? Abram says, is this not what's going to happen? God says, oh, no, you missed the point. Let me make sure you understand the terms of the agreement. Look at the stars of heaven. That's the kind of blessing we're talking about. Not Eliezer of Damascus, nothing like that. Not some technicality where I accidentally fulfill my promise to you. stars of the heaven size fulfillment of this promise. That will be your legacy. That will be your seed. That will be a blessing to the world in you. That's the size of it. Okay, so Abraham believes that. And that's important, by the way. This is the big famous passage about Abraham believing and God counting it for righteousness. I mean, this is sincere, realistic faith here. And he's still not sure. Just in case you're not sure what faith means. Sometimes we think faith means that we never have any questions. No, faith definitely means we have lots of questions, and that's where Abram's at. Abraham has faith. He has so much faith, God counts it for righteousness. And then two verses later, he says, yeah, how do I know this actually works? God says, of course I'm going to do it. And Abraham's question in the last verse there, verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How do I know? And I think that's the question Christians have. Because you have faith. How do I know you have faith? Well, you're here. You didn't sleep in this morning. Or if you did, you hurried really fast. And you got here, right? And you're here pretty regular. So you're committed to the faith and the convictions that you have. You believe God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And you believe that. But that doesn't mean that from time to time you don't look in the mirror and say, but how do I know? It's usually not the mirror, though. It's actually maybe the cemetery. You go and you bury a loved one and you say, how do I know? Or terrible things happen in your life that you weren't expecting that ruin all your plans. And you read a passage and it says, God's going to do right by you. And you say, yeah, I believe that. But how do I know? Reminds me of the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. And that's the place where all of us are. Yes, we believe. And we want a little more. We would always crave more. Anselm, I think, called that faith seeking understanding. It was a faith that wanted to know more. And that's what Abram has. So, in the passage that follows, and what makes this such a powerful scene, God is going to respond to that. Are you interested? Right? Because that's the question all of us have, and God's going to respond to that. And that's where the dead animals come in, and that's where it gets a little strange for us, because we're modern people reading a very ancient text, first book of the Bible, one of the earliest figures. Take a look at this story and see if I can help you out in understanding what's going on with the animals in this passage. 9 through 11. And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I know it's hard to do. Imagine reading this story for the first time. Imagine reading Genesis for the first time. When's the last time God told somebody to go get some animals? It's Noah. Oh, we're going to put them all on a boat and we're going to be okay. And then he starts cutting them in half. And that's really disappointing to you because that's not how the story was supposed to go. As a modern reader, this makes no sense whatsoever. Because Abraham's not told to cut anything in half. Did you read that? I mean, that's not a detail in the text. He just says, go get animals. And Abraham immediately, is he a psychopath? He immediately starts cutting animals in half. What is wrong with him? No, this is an ancient issue that we have to kind of go back into the ancient world and think like they did. When God says, this is what I'm going to do, and Abram says, how do I know? God says, go get some animals. And Abraham knows what that means. That means it's time to cut a covenant. In the ancient world, they're not a writing down kind of culture, pen and ink kind of culture, which in a sense is much better than ours. When you sign a contract, you put ink on paper. Well, what did that cost you? Nothing. In the ancient world, if you wanted to make a contract, a covenant with someone, there was blood. Okay, they're a storytelling culture, an oral story, and so they acted out the covenant. And they brought animals and they would cut them into pieces and put them on either side, which is what the text says. He set them against each other, so they're on opposite sides of each other. And then you would pass through the middle of the animals, and this is how you signed a treaty. You passed through their blood, not ink, blood. And it was a commitment to a covenant. So Abram, being a thoughtful ancient person, says, okay, I know how this works. You say go get animals. What am I supposed to do? It's covenant time. Okay, he knows what this means. And so he does all that. He does all the prep work. Only God doesn't give him the rest of the deal. This is where the covenant maker is supposed to say, now here's the terms of the treaty. Now you, servant, vassal, slave, conquest, whatever, you pass through the sacrifice and we'll consider it a covenant. Okay? I know it sounds gruesome to modern ears, but that's what's going on here. So Abraham is waiting for God to say, here's the deal, now pass through. And God never says it. How do I know he doesn't say it? Because of that weird verse in verse 11. What was that about? Why throw that in? The birds come down and Abraham, you know, is chasing the crows away, right? And that's supposed to tell you that something's wrong in the story. What should have happened was, you cut the animal, and then God says, here's the covenant, now pass through the animal. But it doesn't happen. And so Abram is tapping his foot and waiting for instructions, chasing the crows away. He's got nothing better to do. And he's trying to keep the covenant there, waiting for the covenant maker to tell him what's next. And it doesn't happen. And so what finally happens? Does God finally say, okay, Abraham, here's the terms of the covenant? Well, we get close. Take a look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. So do you get the passage of time here? This wasn't a normal covenant. Something different was happening. And just like in real life, where Abram was being told to wait, God says, let's make a covenant. And then he makes him wait. And he waits. And he chases the birds away. And he waits. And the sun goes down. And he waits. And he falls asleep. And he waits. He falls deep asleep. And he waits. And then and only then does God make his appearance. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, as a Bible reader, you're supposed to connect this to other scenes in the Old Testament where God makes his arrival. Hollywood has this entirely backward. When a divine figure shows up in a movie, there's always this bright light. In the Old Testament, when God shows up, it's very dark. It's very ominous and scary. Not because he's a bad person, but because he is the omnipotent creator of the universe, and you're supposed to be a little bit afraid. You're supposed to be a lot afraid. And so that's who shows up, like on Sinai. They just saw darkness at the top of the mountain. Okay, and so they see this darkness, and that's what Abram experiences. Now, I don't know if he's awake or asleep. I kind of think he's still asleep, for what it's worth. But whether he's awake or asleep, he experiences the presence of God descend to this meeting of covenant in the form of thick darkness. And then and only then, finally, we get to the terms of the covenant. Here's verse 13 and following. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's also strange. Abraham is looking for reassurance. And what does God say? God says, not only are you going to be waiting, your son will be waiting, your son's sons will be waiting. I'm going to keep this covenant 400 years from now. But I'm going to keep it. Between now and then, dark things will happen. Your descendants will be slaves. We know the story because they end up in Egypt. But God says, don't worry, I'll punish that nation. They'll be slaves, but they'll leave their slavery with great possessions. They'll be slaves, but they'll come back and take this land. They'll take it from the very rotten people that are here right now. I'm just letting them stew for a little bit. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so God's covenant, Abraham, remember the question. Abram says, how do I know? God says, let's make a covenant. And then God says, here's the covenant. Yes, you're going to wait. Your descendants will wait. Just like you waited for me to come and make this covenant. But at the end of the day, 400 years from now, I will be shown to be faithful, and my word I will keep. All that is left now is the signing of the covenant. Okay, so let me just walk you through this again. We want to make an ancient covenant. You've got a very powerful person and a less powerful person, a king and his servant. The king says, bring me the animals, cut them in half, you're going to pass through it. Here are the terms of the covenant. And the way that you the way you signed the covenant was the servant now passed through the animal. Why do that? That's a strange detail. Why do that? It's much better than ink. Because what you were saying in the world of story, in the world of the ancients, was, if I break this covenant, let what has happened to these animals happen to me. Okay? That was the meaning of the animals in the covenant. Every covenant had a promise, which we've just read, and a curse. The curse was, if I break the covenant, let this thing that we've done to these animals happen to me. Can you imagine if you had to sign contracts like that today? Would it get your attention? Would not be flippant. This is totally off subject, but by the by, the only place in the modern world where even the vestige of that practice still remains is actually in the traditional wedding ceremony. You don't remember the goat? No, it's not an animal. In the traditional marriage ceremony, we still have the families sit on the two sides and the bride and groom pass between them. That's a remnant of a very, very old historical practice. We don't even know what it's for anymore. We just know that the family is supposed to sit on different sides and there's supposed to be an aisle. We thought it was ceremonial. It's the remnant of a very, very old practice that the marriage was a covenant. And we split the animal. And that, call that curse on me if I am unfaithful to my spouse. That was what was signified by that symbolism of the arrangement of the ceremony. That's about the only place where we have anything like that, and we don't even know what that means, right? We do it and forgot about the blood. In the Bible, though, they very much understood it. I'm going to flip over to another passage just for a moment. You don't have to turn there. But in Jeremiah chapter 34, 18 through 20, this is an example of another covenant. And listen to what God says about the animal and what the animal meant. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that was cut in two and passed between the parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies, to the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beast of the earth. See what God says? God understands what the covenant means. God says, you made a covenant with me, you passed through this animal, you called on yourself the curse, and then you didn't keep the covenant. So what happens now? Now we cut you like the animal. Now we leave you for the birds, because you didn't keep the covenant. Okay, that's the significance of the covenant. I know it's gruesome, but just wait, it's going to get better. Because that's the significance of the covenant. What should happen now in Genesis 15? In any ordinary covenant story, what should happen now is Abram passes through the covenant and calls on himself the curse. If he should break it, cut me in half like these animals, leave me for the birds. And that is exactly not what happens. Look at the end of this chapter now, Genesis chapter 15. And this is where, when I got there, finally got the goosebumps, when you figure out what's going on. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, the translation's a little difficult. I don't understand why. There's a pot and there's a torch. The Hebrew words are a little bit vague. Let me see if you would remember them if they sounded more like this. The smoke and the blaze passed through the covenant. It's the same terminology or like terminology used when Israel's wandering in the wilderness and there's a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. Or at Sinai when they said, we looked at the mountain and we just saw lightning and fire and smoke on the mountain. This is the representation of God himself going where he's not supposed to go. You make the covenant, you cut the animal, you say, here is the curse. If I don't keep my end of the bargain, you cut me in pieces and leave me for the birds. It was a dramatic gesture. It's now time for Abram to pass through, and Abram's asleep. Abram has no part of this. God himself passes through the covenant. God himself, the almighty, inalterable, immortal, only wise God, passes through the covenant and calls on himself the curse. In essence, saying to Abram, if I don't keep covenant with you, feed me to the birds. Dash me in pieces. This is unthinkable. In the ancient world, the king got to watch the lesser people make the curse. You obeyed him. How does God's covenant work? And listen to how it answers Abram's question. How do I know you're going to do it? God says, because I'm making the covenant with you. I am swearing fealty to my own word and my promises to you. I am so committed to doing this for you that you can know I would sooner be dashed into pieces and slain than to let this covenant fall. God himself passes through the covenant. And what gives you the goosebumps is, it's exactly what he did. This is the gospel in miniature. Because humans continued to default on the promise. Humans continue to be unwilling partners of God's promise. God wants to bless the world, and we keep making ourselves unblessable. We turn every good thing God gives us into a poisonous curse. We defile everything he offers. Time and time again, we refuse the goodness of God. So where does that leave God? He has promised to bless us. He has promised to take on himself harm rather than let the covenant fall. And so he puts on flesh and dwells among us and is crucified and suffers the curse himself rather than default on the covenant. That's the magnitude of the covenant that God makes. There are covenants that depend on us. This is not one of them. There are covenants where God says, you need to be faithful for this to work out. This is not one of them. God says to Abram, this is going to happen, and you have no part in it. You couldn't keep it from happening if you wanted to. You can sleep through the covenant because I am passing through the animal. The blessing of God in this case is not dependent on Abraham's faithfulness. It is dependent on the faithfulness of God, and that's what we trust in. That's what we find in Jesus Christ. How far is the God of heaven willing to go to save each one of us? He would suffer harm rather than let us go without a fight. That's the incredible covenant of God. That's something you can trust in. Hebrews says it like this and says it a lot better than I do. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and following. For when God made a promise to Abraham... See, Hebrews does it too. It calls him Abraham. That's allowed then. Okay. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. How do you know that this ends the way that God says it ends? There are parts of the story that are very much dependent on you, choices you need to make. There are other things that are not. And there is nothing in heaven and earth that can prevent God from doing what he said he's going to do. That's the anchor. What does an anchor do? Anchor doesn't hold on to water, it holds on to bedrock. It goes down deep and it grabs onto something. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's the anchor of our soul. We even have a song about it. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. He has made the covenant with us. And so when we talk about trust, we're trusting in him because he has demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus the lengths he will go to keep that trust. It's time for you to return that trust. You see, we aren't pagans of an ancient world who bargain with God. We don't come to God and say, God, I'll do this if you'll do that. In Christianity, God has already done all the doing. God has offered his Son. He has offered himself. He has bled for your sins. And he's made all these things possible. God asks you to enter into a covenant that he has already kept. And he asks for you to respond with faithfulness to a God who has shown faith. If you would turn to him in faith and obedience, put your trust in his Son and be baptized to begin a life in his service. The covenant is made. The offer stands. And as we stand and sing, if there's anything we can do to help you, won't you come?
Haste to his spring. Is the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you. Soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a living stream with the crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows while the water. Hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me and its stream I see. Let us hasten.